Our text is
taken from 1 Corinthians this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Our reading will be verses 26 through 31. After leaving our text for a Lord's Day, last Lord's Day we dealt with human nature and the fall of man. We return again this morning to our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the subject of the preaching of the cross. We come to Paul's practical application where he admonishes the Corinthian believers to consider their own spiritual experience and pilgrimage concerning the power of the preaching of the cross. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, literally to put to shame the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound or put to shame the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Our subject, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 17, continuing on through chapter 2 and verse 5, has been the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross. That message of Christ and Him crucified, which is to the unbelieving world foolishness, but unto those who are called, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. There is in gospel preaching a seeming failure in the eyes of the world. And we have investigated this very thoroughly in this series of studies. The world looks upon the preaching of the cross as utter foolishness. How can it be that a crucified Jew can change the world, can save men and women from their sins, and through this, in a spiritual sense, revolutionize civilization? And yet that very thing is true in the history of Christianity. The simple truth is this, as Paul has been careful to point out, that the power in the preaching of the message of the cross is a power that comes from God. When the gospel is preached in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit, God accompanies the message and makes it effectual by opening the mind and opening the heart and enabling sinners to repent and to believe. He has called to these Corinthians who sought to modify the gospel, to make it acceptable to their society, he calls them in verses 26 and onward to consider their own spiritual experience. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. God hath chosen the weak things of the world. Everything is through and by the grace of God. Salvation by grace is more than a cliche. Salvation by grace is more than a catchword making us evangelical. Salvation by grace is a reality. God's free and sovereign grace is to us saving grace. We are saved from ourselves. We are saved from the reigning power of sin. Our lives, our thinking, our manner, our motive are all transformed, and we are brought to faith in Jesus Christ and to live for His glory in conformity to His truth. The power of the gospel rests in the effectual working of the grace of God. We have, for two Lord's days now, been dealing with verse 30. But of Him, and our English Bible retains the emphasis of the original, but of Him, of God emphatically, are ye in Christ Jesus. And we have been dealing with the words in Christ Jesus, and we have approached the subject of the believer's union with Christ. This is the central truth of all religion and all theology, that the child of God is brought into saving union with Jesus Christ. This is the work of God's grace. Salvation, then, is more than simple faith. Salvation is more than repentance from sin. Salvation is more than simply the determination to live a Christian life. All of this is subjective. All of this is experiential. All of this is within the realm of human response and human endeavor and devotion. The truth and reality that surrounds this is the objective aspect of salvation, and that is the putting forth, the effectual working of the grace of God that absolutely and necessarily transforms lives. We have all seen those who at one time or another have professed faith in Jesus Christ. They endure for a while, and then they fall away. Like the shallow ground hearers, or those in the rocky soil of our Lord's parable, immediate with joy they receive the word, but when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, they are offended. The Greek word there is skandalizo, from which we have our word scandalized. They are scandalized. They go back into the world. Their profession of faith was temporary. Why? How can this be so? That on the one hand, men and women of their own volition and their own conviction live for God's glory, live in conformity to His Word, do so joyously, and even when pushed to the ultimate, give up their lives willingly for the cause of Christ, when others, undergoing a slight opposition, apostatize from that profession and go back to a life of sin in the world. The difference is that one, those who have gone back, those who have been scandalized, had nothing but a subjective experience. Their conversion was largely religious, traditional, or psychological. But when the true grace of God is at work, when salvation is a reality, then we have this glorious truth of the believer's union with Christ. There is a divine work going on objectively in the believer's experience that transforms the life and makes people true Christians in every sense of the word unto life and unto death. It is this truth that we are in Christ Jesus that we have noted for two Lord's days. And I want to summarize this and complete this part of our study this morning. Three parts then to our message. First, an exposition of some major texts concerning our union with Christ. Second, a review of our two previous messages concerning the New Testament teaching of the believer's union with Christ. And then a summary as we close this study this morning. First, some passages. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The believer's union with Christ extends from His election in eternity past to His glorification in eternity future, in the redemptive purpose of God, unknown to us before the commencement of our Christian experience, God's people have been eternally identified or brought into union with Him. When the Lord Jesus Christ, in the process of time, died on the cross, they died judicially with Him. When He was raised from the dead, they were raised with Him. When He ascended to the Father's right hand, they positionally ascended with Him. They have always been in union with Christ. And this is the source, the spring, the reality of the believer's assurance, of the believer's confidence, of the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. Above and beyond and apart from our subjective experience, there is the reality of the believer's union with Christ. We come acquainted with this as we read the Word of God, and we understand that as we sought salvation, as we sought to be relieved from our burden of guilt, as we were under great conviction of sin, and we savingly closed with Jesus Christ as Savior, and we sought Him out in our time of depression and needing salvation and understanding we needed to be saved from ourselves, from the reigning power of sin, and from its ultimate consequence, we discovered afterwards that all the time it was going according to His purpose, and in our seeking Him, He was actually seeking us. And His redemptive purpose is fulfilled when we, in the process of time and into eternity, are utterly and perfectly conformed to the image of His Son. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And I will change a few words here to conform to the original. What shall we say then? Now we find union with Christ in Ephesians 1 in the context of God's eternal redemptive purpose. Here we find union with Christ in connection with our sanctification. Those whom God justifies, He likewise sanctifies. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue to live in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Such ones as we are, the very ones who died to sin, that is, we died to sin by virtue of our union with Christ, how can we possibly live any longer therein? Know ye not? And this word is framed in the negative in the original for emphasis. Certainly, Paul says, you are not ignorant of this, are you? Certainly you are not ignorant of the believer's union with Christ. This is the wellspring and the source of all grace, the Holy Spirit's ministry, and the transforming work of salvation. It's all found here. And it's given here under the figure of baptism. Certainly you're not ignorant of this, are you, that so many of us, as were identified into Jesus Christ, were identified in His death. And baptism, of course, is a figure, a symbolism of our union with Christ. Therefore, we were buried with Him by identification or baptism into death, like as that Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, the glorious exercise of the Father's power, even we also in newness of life shall walk. For if we have become grafted together in the likeness of His death, we also in the likeness of His resurrection shall be. I'm retaining the emphasis of the original. Knowing this, that our old man, the old unregenerate self, was crucified with Him, crucified with Christ, in order that the body, as dominated by sin, might be deprived of its dominating role in the life. The great distinction in the experience of the believer and the unbeliever is the unconverted person, the body is still the boss, with its appetites, with its desire. It governs the personality. The believer is no longer the boss. The reigning power of sin has been broken in the child of God, that henceforth we should no longer serve as willing bond slaves to sin. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation of any kind. I give that translation because it is an emphatic position in the original. There is therefore now no condemnation of any kind to them which are in Christ Jesus, brought into union with Him. His sin, His righteousness brought to us, our sin placed upon Him. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not kata sarka, but kata pneuma. Kata is a preposition which means according to or under the dominating influence of. Who walk not under the dominating influence or the dominion of the flesh, but rather now being in Christ under the dominion of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Paul has written, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. He is no longer merely Jesus who walked along the shores of Galilee. He is the resurrected and ascended Lord of glory who reigns in sovereign power, life-transforming power. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, brought into union with Christ, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. The reigning power of sin has been broken. Not only is a godly life made actual, it is made a necessity by virtue of the union with Christ and the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit of God. Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And ye, believers, and ye are complete in Him that is in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom, in Christ also, ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul says figuratively, by virtue of our union with Christ, when Jesus was circumcised, we were circumcised too. He's making a play on words. He's using an analogy here. We were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the putting off of the sins of the flesh. That spiritual circumcision, the New Testament tells us, Romans chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, Romans chapter 4, is regeneration. It's the operation of God. It's a spiritual operation. The flesh is cut off from having preeminence. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is true circumcision that which is in the flesh. But a true Jew is one which is a Jew spiritually, and true circumcision is that of the heart. The flesh has been cut off from having preeminence. We are regenerate. We are born again. We have entered into God's realm and kingdom of grace. The reigning power of sin has been broken, all by virtue of the believer's union with Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, having gone in verses 1 through 3 to show the awful state of unconverted, unregenerate men, He says, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, and the word dead is not a verb, it's nekrous, ontos nekrous, a participle with a nominative there. It's in the state of being a spiritual corpse, totally unresponsive. While we were in that state, God reached down at a point in time and made us alive together with Christ. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We're brought into union with Christ in election, in predestination. We're predestinated to be His children, in the incarnation, in His circumcision, in His baptism, in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, and now in His ascension to heaven. Where is the believer? He is as good as in heaven already in Christ. That is the source of our assurance of faith. When the New Testament speaks of an assurance of salvation or an assurance of faith, it never goes back to a time, a place, or a circumstance. It goes back to God's eternal redemptive purpose and our union with Christ. To understand this is to have confidence, assurance, faith, and a true assurance of salvation. Note now, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. With Christ, emphatically, with Christ I have been co-crucified. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live literally by faith in the Son of God, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Thus we have in part the scriptural foundation and New Testament teaching of the believer's union with Christ. One final passage, Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, if you are brought into union with his resurrection, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now he associates our union with Christ with our Christian experience. The same way we find in Romans chapter 6, sin shall not have dominion over you. The same thing is true. The reigning power of sin has been broken. Now in Colossians chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died. It's a verb here. For you died. Aorist tense, punctiliar action. For you died. You were identified and brought into union in his death. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. I have taken some passages to survey the whole reality of the believer's union with Christ. And I have dealt in part with the objective and subjective aspects of our faith. Subjectively or experientially, we have the conversion experience. Through preaching of the gospel, through reading of religious literature, through listening to a radio program, through reading some book, through reading the Bible, we have been brought face to face with our spiritual state that we are sinners. And we came under a conviction of sin. It was not to us a passing thing, but it became to us eventually an issue of life and death. We came to the place where we cried out for deliverance from our burden of sin and guilt that was certain to damn us. We cried out, and God revealed to us through his word the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We looked to him. We believed in him. We appropriated him by faith. Saving faith lays hold of Christ at the point of righteousness. We appropriated his righteousness. He took all of our sins. We stand before God justified, declared right in his sight. We are reconciled to God. We are believers. That's experience. That's experience. But our hearts and minds were also changed. We had a love for the people of God. We loved to sit under preaching. We loved to read the Bible. The Bible began to open up to us. We could understand it. We feed upon it as God's truth. Our old friends are gone. New friends have become ours. We have a zeal for the gospel. We want to speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we account for the life-transforming grace within us? Not from our experience, but from our union with Christ. While we are under conviction, while we are repenting, while we are believing, while we are coming to Christ, God is bringing us into Christ, and a work of grace is going on in our hearts, our souls, our lives, that must by necessity be life-transforming. That is the secret of Christianity. It's not in human effort. It is by divine grace to its fullest extent. Our union with Christ, we saw in the second place, is a truth which should be understood by every believer. To miss this is to miss the power of Christianity and its reality. Certainly, Paul said, you are not ignorant of this, are you? No, everything turns, our whole relationship to sin and indwelling corruption in the life, our dedication, our godly living, the power of the Holy Spirit, all of this is related to and derives from the believer's union with Christ. Now, we looked at Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two men in the history of the human race have been representative men. Adam was more than an individual. Adam was representative man. When he sinned and apostatized from God, when he fell into sin and turned from God, the whole human race was in Adam as their representative. God has always dealt with man in a covenant context and relationship. We have nothing to say about it. That is simply God's way of dealing. The whole human race fell in Adam. His original sin was imputed to us. We are sinners by imputation. We're also sinners by inheriting his sinful nature. We are also sinners by our own personal transgression. As we once were in Adam, so are we, by God's grace, now in Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth to live as a man under the rigors of the law, to suffer and die, to be raised again from the dead, and to ascend to the Father's right hand, he did not come as a mere individual. He came as representative man, our federal head. We are brought into union with him as surely as we once were in union with Adam. When Jesus Christ died, we died. His death, with all of its benefits, accrued to us. When he lived his sinful life, the old divines called it his active obedience to fulfill the demands of the law. That is also imputed to us on our behalf. His law-keeping is our law-keeping. We are justified in him by his active and passive obedience. When he suffered and died, we were counted with him. When he was raised from the dead, we were accounted risen with Christ also. When he ascended to the Father's right hand, we are still positionally in Christ, as good as in heaven already. There is the assurance of our salvation and faith. Jesus Christ is called the second man, the last Adam. We have Adam the first, in whom we fell. We have Adam the last, in whom we have this great salvation. All of the sin of Adam imputed to us, all of the righteousness and benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ put to our account. Not only in Adam was sin imputed to us, original sin, but a sinful nature was imparted to us. In Jesus Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. His righteousness is also imparted to us in sanctification. Those who are justified must inevitably be sanctified. We cannot simply be justified. And that is the great untruth of Christianity today. Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. Overlook sin in my life. After all, I'm justified, but I'm just living in sin. Absolutely impossible. How can you say that? By virtue of the believer's union with Christ. Salvation is all or nothing. God doesn't partially save anyone. The doctrine and scriptural reality of the believer's union with Christ determines everything concerning salvation by grace and everything concerning the believer's experience. We noted then the practical implications and consequences from Colossians chapter 3 and from Romans chapter 6. Union with Christ means essentially union in his death and union in his resurrection life. Union in the death of Christ means what? The reigning power of sin is broken in the life. Union in his resurrection life means that the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead, the Holy Spirit, now indwells and becomes the dynamic of the believer's life. In other words, the Christian's experience is simply an expression of the reality of his union with Christ. That is salvation by grace, a divine dynamic that motivates and empowers the life, making Christians decidedly different, making them faithful unto death, enabling them through the exercise of various gifts and spirit empowerment to do those things which cannot be done. This is the secret of Christianity and its impulse and its impression and its enforcement through all the centuries. Not human determination, not simply a religion, but salvation by the grace of God expressed in the life in terms of power, influence, evangelism, prayer, and the work of God. In the New Testament teaching concerning the believer's union with Christ, we took a twofold approach. First, those statements throughout the teaching of the New Testament which teach that the believer is brought into union with Christ, that the believer is positionally in Christ, that the believer is identified with Him, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the believer, not merely indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but brought into union with the triune Godhead. The Lord said, "The time will come. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." There is a union, there is a relationship with the triune God. And God works out His life, His power through believers in evangelism, in godly living, in church assemblies, to maintain truth upon the earth until this age ends when the gospel will be preached unto all nations. Not only do we have these statements, four categories of them in the New Testament, we also have six analogies. Six analogies that the New Testament uses to illustrate our union with Christ. The vine and the branches. I abide in you, you abide in me. Without me ye can do nothing. The life of the vine goes into the branches and bears fruit. We are brought into union with Christ to glorify Him here on the earth throughout our physical lives. Second, the husband and wife, or the marriage relationship. We are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. In the marriage relationship, Paul says, this is the relationship of husband and wife, but I speak of a mystery concerning Christ and the church. Two become one flesh. And so the believer and Christ in a mystical relationship become one. And the power and the glory and the position of Christ come into the life of the believer. It is more than mere human determination. It is more than espousing a religion. It is partaking of the life of the triune God in our experience. It transforms our lives. It means that true Christians are decidedly different by the truth and reality of the grace of God. Third, the body and its members. The church, so-called, is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The building and its foundation, built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. We as living stones are built up a spiritual house in Him. And then the rite or ceremony of baptism, if it is scriptural baptism. If it is scriptural baptism, it is by immersion. Rather strange, is it not? What do we have that is physical and visible in Christian religion? We don't have shrines. We don't have statues. We don't have temples. We don't have animal sacrifices. We don't have vestments and all of the other candles, lamps, whatever. All of these things that are the accoutrements of religion. We have the gospel that's spoken. We have the Bible, a written book, God's word inscripturated. We have water, baptism, and we have wine and bread, the Lord's Supper. Strange, is it not? Isn't baptism strange? A person is taken upon a profession of faith, immersed in water, and then brought out again. What's the significance of that? It is nothing more or less than the symbol of the believer's union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection life. Therefore, baptism, to be scriptural, must be by immersion, number one, and is only for the believer, number two. any other mode, any other subject, and the whole reality of the believer's union with Christ is inherently denied. Baptism loses its scriptural significance. The final analogy is our union with Adam. The human race found its unity in Adam. We were all partakers of Adam's transgression. Likewise, we are all partakers of our Lord's one supreme act of righteousness, His sacrifice on the cross. When we approach the subject of substitution, and we say that we believe in the vicarious substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to touch the point of the believer's union with Christ, whereby our sins were placed on Him and His righteousness is imputed to us. You cannot understand justification by faith, the very essence of the gospel, unless you see it in the context of the believer's union with Christ as presented in the truth of the gospel. Now, this morning, in what time we have left, I want to summarize and describe for you the believer's union with Christ. I want to consider negatively what union with Christ is not. And there are some prevalent teachings here. And then in a positive sense, what union with Christ is. What union with Christ then is not, considered negatively, it is not a sacramental union. And there are untold millions of people who believe that they partake of Christ when they partake of the sacrament. They take the wafer and they believe that through that they are partaking of Christ. Being brought into union with Christ is a spiritual issue. It's not physical. It is not material. It is a work of the Holy Spirit of God through divine truth to bring us in vital saving union with Jesus Christ. Partaking of a wafer, or even the cup and the wafer, cannot make you a partaker of Christ. Where is the life-changing value in that? Multitudes are mere pagans. Simply to be a good adherent of some religion, all you have to do is just stick out your tongue and kneel and you partake of Christ. Not so. What we're talking about in New Testament teaching is a life-transforming action of the power of the grace of God in the life. It's a spiritual transaction. It's not sacramental union. We don't get it physically by partaking of a religious rite ceremony or some type of religious food. It's not some type of glorified cannibalism in that sense. In the second place, it is not merely a moral union. Multitudes believe it's a moral union. That is a union of love and sympathy. Listen to me carefully. This is the error of Pelagianism and Arminianism. Pelagius was a 5th century monk who taught a perfectionist teaching that Christians could be perfect by their own self-will and determination. 5th century. His name was Pelagius. So we have this doctrine of Pelagianism. Then we come down to the early 17th century and we have Arminianism. Arminius's followers, after his death in 1609, brought forth the 5 points of the Remonstrance in opposition to the doctrine of the Reformation. They taught that one could lose his salvation. Pelagius taught the same thing. Now listen to me very carefully. Union with Christ is not merely a moral union, a union of love and sympathy. These people who believe in free will believe that we can be in Christ today and out of Christ tomorrow. That we can be saved today, converted today, seated with Christ in the heavenlies today, and tomorrow be on our way to hell. Because of a defective doctrine of our union with Christ. They lessen it to a mere moral union, a union of love and a union of sympathy. In Christ today, out of Christ tomorrow. The whole issue of our union with Christ extending from election in eternity past to glorification in eternity future is the very essence of our assurance. Our assurance is not tied to our experience. Our assurance is tied to God's eternal redemptive purpose. There is our courage. There is our assurance. There is our confidence. And there is our hope. Now listen to me very carefully. I know this is a rather stiff fare for many. Pelagianism and Arminianism, basically a belief in man's free will, determines everything. Save today, change our mind, commit sin, lose our salvation. Almost all of these have a perfectionist teaching, and they reverse justification and sanctification. Now, when we are justified once and for all. We are accounted just, declared just before God. In the context of our union with Christ, that is an expression of God's eternal redemptive purpose. It is impossible for a Christian to become unjustified, because in the context of our union with Christ, the reigning power of sin has been broken. We can no longer live in sin because of Christ's death. The reigning power of sin has been broken. The dynamic of the Holy Spirit within us forbids us to go back to a life of sin. In the context of our union with Christ, the very center and core of all true biblical religion, justification is once and for all. Sanctification is relative to our experience. We can be more or less sanctified. But those who espouse perfectionist teaching reverse the position of sanctification and justification. Live a sanctified life, they say, and if you cease to live a sanctified life, if you sin, then you become unjustified. Can you see the importance of being biblical in our doctrine? We cannot say that sanctification is essential to our justification. Sanctified life, a godly life, a scriptural life, expresses our justified state, but we cannot become unjustified. Wesleyan Arminianism began the perfection. Well, first it was the Pelagian teaching. Then it was the semi-Arminian teaching. Then the Wesleyan Arminian teaching. And then the full-blown Pelagianism under Charles Finney, if you want to look at church history that way. They always made sanctification the big thing. If you became unsanctified, you lost your justification. If we can become unsanctified, if we can return to a life of sin, then we were never justified in the first place. How can you say that? Because everything fits in the believer's union with Christ. That is the New Testament key to the work of God's grace in our lives. That is true objectively, regardless of our experience. Someone said, well, if I believe that, I would go out and live in sin. If you go out and live in sin, you're bereft of the Spirit of God and of biblical truth. You see, everything fits into this objective state, and our Christian experience is simply the visible expression of it. Our union with Christ. It is not a union of essence. Believers do not partake of the divine essence. In short, we don't begin to become God. Some medieval mystics taught this, and so do some modern cults, that men become their own gods. They're on their way to becoming divine. No, not at all. It's not a union of essence. What then is it? And I give you five positive marks and characteristics of our union with Christ. It is, first of all, an organic or vital union. That is, the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a dynamic and power in the believer's life. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, literally, in Christ Jesus our Lord. The English Bible gives us the word through, but it's en Jesu Christu. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Let not. The believer has a spiritual dynamic. There is a power here. There's a force here. The grace of God is here. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you're no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment, but under the dynamic of God's grace. This is the reality of it, you see. It is a vital union that the life of God through the work of the Holy Spirit is a reality in our lives. Second, it is a spiritual and it is a personal union. I want to read from Romans chapter 8. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live katasarka under the dominion of the flesh. For if ye live under the dominion of the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, put to death, thanatoute is the Greek word there. It means to put to death, kill, exercise power, take a positive and aggressive stand against sin, mortify the deeds of the body, not mortifying the body, not asceticism, but mortifying the deeds of the body, those sins that express themselves, ye shall live. Verse 14 of chapter 8, for as many as by the Spirit of God are constantly being led, these, the sons of God, emphatically, are. The strongest language possible in the original language, Paul is using to say, these are the sons of God, those whose lives are led by the dynamic power and presence of the Holy Spirit. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself, and no one less, is constantly bearing witness with our spirit that we are the spitting image of God. Techna theou. Techna means one who is born. One who is born of parents. One who has the family characteristics. The same eyes, the same shape of head, the same bodily shape, the same nose. Techna theou. We're the spitting image of God. Spitting image is an old English expression meaning spirit and image. We are the Spirit of God. We have His same attitude. We are the image of God. We look like Him. We are of the family of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is above and beyond our determination or our Christian experience. This is the grace of God at work in our lives in the context of our union with Christ. Yet again, it is a federal and reciprocal union. Federal means that we are all represented by one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, our federal head. All of the legal or covenant obligations of the believer, lost, undone, condemned under the sentence of judgment, all placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has taken all my covenant obligations, all of His righteousness, all of His godliness, everything from His person and work has been imputed or put to my account, and I stand before God reconciled, justified, and secure. It is also a transforming union. What is the key to Christian experience? To the trials, to the tragedies, to the obstacles, to the reverses in your life and mine, to the divine chastening? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. God is at work in your life and mine, if we are truly God's children, to conform us to the image of His Son. If we go astray, divine chastening. We want our own way, divine chastening. Correction. God is in the process of conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. How is it that God has no redemption for fallen angels? How is it that He has no redemption for animals? Man alone was made as the image bearer of God, and God is in the process of redeeming His image in man. Therefore, in our Christian experience, God is in the process in this earthly life of conforming us to the image of His Son, and that will be completed at the glory of the resurrection. You see, you cannot understand Christianity apart from this context of the believer's union with Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to conform us to God's image. That is the key to our Christian experience. That is what God is doing. And that is in the context of the believer's union with Christ. If you had access to the Greek New Testament and you looked at the Greek of verses 17 and especially verse 18, you would say, that is strange. For the Greek seems to imply that you see God in the mirror rather than ourselves. But that's true. That's true. In the British Museum in London, we were able to go there in 1984. And that's one of the things I wanted to see. I have to see this. Men's mirrors. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Men's mirrors. They had long handles. Mirrors were about, a foot and a half long. They were made out of polished copper. And you could see your reflection. They were all old and filled with verdigris and had turned green when I saw them. But originally they were polished. And a man would carry his mirror with him out in public, the Greek, very proud. But outlined in that mirror were the brow, the eye, the nose, the mouth, and the chin of his God. And as he would walk along, he would conform to the image of his God. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives spiritually. And Paul refers to this, common in his day. The work of the Holy Spirit is to conform us to the image of God's Son. All of this in the context of the believer's union with Christ. It is a transforming union. Christianity is simply not believing on Jesus. Simply not making a religious decision. That's in the realm of experience. That may be true or false, but union with Christ is the pervading reality that makes Christianity what it is. There is our assurance. There is our confidence. There is our hope. There is the glory of Christianity. The effectual working of the grace of God in the believer's union with Christ. And finally now, it is a mystical or inscrutable and indissoluble union. It's mystical and inscrutable in the sense that our finite minds cannot comprehend the real and full reality of our union with Christ in all of its implications. It's beyond our comprehension. We know it and we believe it as far as we can see it in God's Word. We understand something of our union with Christ. But it is indissoluble because it is anchored in God's eternal redemptive purpose. Again, this is our assurance, this is our confidence, and this is our hope. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's redemptive purpose is irreversible. It is infallible. It will certainly come to fruition in glory. A word then to believers by application. Union in the death of Christ means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. There is no excuse for sin in the believer's life. We are meant to live godly in Christ Jesus. We do have indwelling sin and remaining corruption, and we deal with the manifestations of it. Union in His resurrection life means that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God and empowered by the Spirit of God. There is the secret for preaching, for evangelism, for living a daily life, for being consistent in our Christianity, for conformity to the Word of God, for joy in the face of adversity. All of this is the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. Union in His death, union in His resurrection life. What can we say for the unbeliever? You are here this morning as an unconverted person. You have heard, reiterated continually, the believer's union with Christ, and yet you partake not of it. You stand aside, a spectator as it were, but you're yet under condemnation. The sentence of death and eternity is upon you apart from Christ. The reigning power of sin has not been broken. May God have mercy upon you. Do not be satisfied with the mere externals of religion. Do not think that Christianity is simply in the realm of your self-determination of what you can do, because you will certainly fail. Look to Jesus Christ. Look in faith. Lay hold of His righteousness. May God, by His Holy Spirit, clear your vision. Unstop your ears. Give you a hearing for the gospel. Look to Jesus Christ in faith. Lay hold of Him. Lay hold of Him. Be reconciled to God. Know the truth and the glory and the power and the confidence and the assurance and the hope which comes in the effectual working of His grace. Look to Jesus Christ and be saved. Father, we pray, glorify Yourself. In this hard and difficult subject, give us understanding. Might we see it as we ought to see it from Your Word, as our very glory, our hope, and all of our assurance. Strengthen Your people. Awaken, quicken, convict, and deliver those who are apart from Christ, even this very day. Oh, Lord God, deliver them from the burden of sin and guilt and condemnation. And might they find the newness, the refreshment, the cleansing of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Might they be found in Him. Oh, Lord God, save men and women, boys and girls from themselves, from the wrath and penalty of Your holy law, and from the condemning weight of sin. Lord, have mercy, we ask. Make Your truth effectual for Jesus' sake. Amen.